So this morning, though, we're going to talk about tone. And to do this, I want to introduce you to one of the worst pianists that I've ever heard. This is at the first round of an international piano competition. For context. Okay, now you probably heard some wrong notes. That's actually not why I want you to listen to this, okay? Because the wrong notes, that's actually a different topic. What we want to talk about is the right notes. Because if you heard, she actually played most of the notes correctly. Like they were the right notes that she was playing. Some of them were wrong, but the right notes wasn't the note, it was how they were played. So if you're listening, I know some of you may not have kind of a trained ear for listening to piano, but if I told you and we were to watch it again and I used the descriptor wooden, you would go, oh yeah, I hear it. There's zero expressiveness. She's playing the right notes, but there's no touch, there's no feeling. The tone is dead. It is wooden. Okay? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Notes aren't just the notes. How we play the notes matters. And this isn't really surprising. So on a piano, it's a little bit different. But if you think about singing, you can sing the right note in one sense, but maybe you're a little bit flat or maybe a little bit sharp. With a piano, maybe it has to do with the dynamics. So it's a little bit loud or too loud for what that piece requires. But there's actually more to it than that. In fact, I remember years ago, I was probably 10 or 11, and I was having a conversation, an argument with my mom. My mom teaches piano. And I played piano for a very long time. And we were having an argument over whether or not a note, how you played it mattered. Not just dynamics, but how you played the note. And so she would demonstrate, and if you can imagine, here's a keyboard, she would say, no, you play the note like this, for this type of a sound. And she had a very specific motion that she used. And I said, Mom, it doesn't change anything. As long as I play at the right volume and the right speed, then it doesn't change the sound. A G is a G, is a G, is a G, okay? What I didn't realize, now I was just trying to be obnoxious. What I didn't realize is this is actually a century-old debate between pianists and physicists. You didn't know that, did you? Okay?
Wow.
So hang with me here for a second. We're going to get a little technical, but not too bad. But there's a point to all this. So back in 1913, there's a journal, and it argues that basically raising this debate between physicists and, this is important, player piano makers and pianists. So the physicists are convinced that the only variable to how a note is played has to do with the speed of the hammer hitting the string. So if you're familiar with a piano, if you open it up, you have all the keys, but the keys are actually moving a hammer that strikes the note. And so what the physicists and the player piano makers wanted to argue is that as long as the speed is the same, and the speed is what controls the volume, and of course as long as the piano is in tune, so we'll just throw that out there, then it doesn't matter how you play the note. And so this was back in 1913. And so for decades, literally, they've debated whether or not this affects the tone. Now, tone is interesting. Tone actually has, when I use this word tone, there's actually a number of different ways that tone is used in music to sort of different definitions, if you will. Can be fairly technical. We're not going to get into that. I'm going to use a very general definition just for our purposes. I want you to think of tone as how the note sounds. That's it. Does it sound good? Does it sound bad? Kind of crudely speaking. Does it sound better or does it sound worse? That's tone, okay? And so what they were debating had to do with this idea of touch. Does touch even exist? Is it a real thing or is that just something pianists have made up? Okay. And so this was the argument, and what they wanted to argue was that so long as all the speed was the same, then a player piano or whatever machine you're using. Today we have recorder pianos. If you ever see a piano playing with no one playing in like a hotel lobby, They have a little box underneath, a little recorder. Yeah. This will be my thing, Janae. This will be my thing, yeah. And so the idea is that you can play the piano, and then it'll record it, and then it'll replay it exactly the way that you played it. And so what they wanted to argue was that the tone, the expressiveness, all of that could be captured without a pianist. Okay. However, there was a study done in November of 2014. It was published in the Journal of the Acoustical Society of America, of which I'm sure you're all subscribers. And they used data from some really fancy machines. One was called an accelerometer. I don't know exactly if I'm saying that right, but accelerometer? Thank you. Okay, so they set up an accelerometer. What's that?
We're just sticking up for the physicists.
Yeah. You can use that word, but you still don't know how a piano works. Attach the piano keys and hammers to produce the identical hammer speed in the same tone. Okay, they hoped. And when they used these, and then when they played these notes back to a group of musicians, what they found was that the musicians could accurately determine which ones were manufactured and which ones were played by pianists. Now, here's the key. This is fascinating, okay? The reason that they could do that was because there was a sound within the sound. Here's what that means. What they couldn't even tell you, the musicians who were listening, they would hear the note played, and they could tell that it was different. There was something different in the quality of tone that was produced. And when they took all the different sounds and they were managed to break all of them down, separate them, what they were hearing, and they couldn't even tell you, they could hear the sound of the finger on the key. Whether it struck it, whether it pressed it, how it moved against the key, almost indiscernible to the naked ear, and yet it produced a slightly different, ever so slightly different sound to the overall quality of the tone. Not only that, but if you play a piano, you know that a key, when you push it down, there's a frame underneath it. And the other sound within a sound that they would hear was the key actually hitting the frame. Now, most of us would never be able to hear this, and even the musicians who are trained and they're listening couldn't have told you, oh yeah, I'm hearing the frame right there. But there was a sound within the sound that changed the quality. Here's the point. That sound within a sound created a tone and expressiveness that couldn't be manufactured. It couldn't be recreated by a player piano or a recorder piano or anything like that. And yet, it made a difference in the overall sound. So, when you play Chopin, instead of being wooden and instead of being recorded, it should sound something more like this. This is my good friend, Alan Chow, who's a professor of music at Eastman. Hear the sound. You can hear the expressiveness. All right, I could just keep listening to that, but we'll keep going. Okay, so here's the thing. This came as no shock to pianists. Every pianist understood this because pianists spend countless hours trying to create exactly the sound that they want. And there are limitless variations in how a note can be played. So how we play the notes matters. A C that is played on the piano does not sound the same every single time. The notes aren't just the notes. And here's the punchline here. Just because you play the correct note doesn't mean you play it correctly. I'll say that again. Just because you play the correct note doesn't mean that you play it correctly. Have you ever had somebody tell you all the right words? but somehow it falls flat. And you're listening to the words. Yes, those are the right words. Those are the words that I need to hear, and yet somehow it just falls flat. Or maybe you know someone who does all the right things, and you see them, and they're constantly making the right decision at the right time, and yet there's something that just doesn't seem quite right. Maybe there's a lack of sincerity or authenticity in it. Maybe even how they treat you. They're treating you in the right way, but somehow it's missing something. We see this as parents with our kids, I think, pretty easily. Your kids come to you, and they use literally the right words that they should be using, but they use them in such a way that you want to end their life. Right? Or they are doing the right thing. This is what you should be doing right now, but they're doing it in such a way. Maybe it's their attitude. Maybe it's even in how they are doing it that you know there's something, there's a letter here that's being followed, but not the spirit. Right? There's something missing. You can play the correct notes, but it doesn't mean you're playing them correctly. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says something eerily similar to this in a passage that you guys know. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." I wrote in my notes, if you think you have all the right answers, maybe you do. If you have all the right theology, if you know your Bible from front to back, if you're smarter than everyone else, if you give tons of money, if you feed the hungry or volunteer in Grace Kids, or you preach and teach amazing sermons, but you don't have love, then you're missing something. It's worthless. And nobody wants to listen to you. You're missing that sound within the sound. It's love. It's grace. It's mercy. It's something there that is reflected in our relationship with the Lord. And if it's lacking, we just sound awful. Which leads us to this, that being right is overrated. We put a lot of emphasis on being right, and being right in the sense of what is truth, that it matters. But we can put so much emphasis on being right that we forget that being right in the right way matters. You can play the right note, but it doesn't mean you're playing it correctly. And because of that, we can end up sounding like a banging gong or a noisy cymbal. So I think about this with our kids. Kids pick up things very quickly and very easily that we don't have to teach them, and we wish we could undo it. And there's just a few things that came to my mind as I thought about this that I could probably take most of my kids' processing filters and boil it down to kind of like 90% in these three, okay? And here's what they are. The first one is this: is it fair? So what's the mantra of the child who's processing through "is it fair"? That's not fair, right? That's what they tell you. So they're processing it this way: is this fair? And then their judgment, their determination is, this is not fair. The other one is this: who does this belong to? Because what do they want to say?
Mine.
That's mine. Right. Who's right? I'm right. By the way, we like to think that we grow out of these. We like to think that, oh, well, we've got older kids, they're going to grow out of this. I think we could safely say that like 90% of our filter kind of still runs through these three, roughly speaking. Most of us, or a lot of us, never grow out of this. As a parent, what I feel like my job is in many ways to work against this mental framework for my kids. That I want to undo this wiring so that they understand that, one, being right is overrated. Two, that sharing and generosity, those are beautiful things. Those are good things. That what is mine isn't probably the best filter for understanding reality. And then, is it fair? Life's not fair. Praise God, by the way, that life isn't fair, because God does not deal with us fairly. I remind my kids that a lot. I think my oldest one finally has realized not to say that's not fair, because he always gets the same response. Okay. So much of my job is to do that. But this one haunts us, right? This one is one that is very, very difficult to undo. My oldest struggles with this still. He is wired to be and to do what's right. So he wants to be right, and he'll argue, and he'll debate, he'll reason, because I'm right, and I have to be right. Here's why I'm right. You might think I'm wrong, but let me explain to you why I'm right. And he wants to do the right thing so that he can be right and his brother's wrong. So he's not doing right necessarily because he has these really pure motives. It's because then he gets to be right and someone else is wrong. He will make a great attorney. It's true. It's true. Okay. And the danger of this, of course, is that being right is overrated. And if anyone taught us this, it's the Pharisees. You can be very, very right and be very, very wrong. So I was at a conference this week, the first few days, and it was a very different conference. I'd never been to one quite like this, and it was really refreshing in many ways. And it was put on by this organization called the Center for Pastor Theologians. Okay, I know that sounds exciting. It was so funny, man. It was like just a room full of the nerdiest pastors you could cram into a room, you know. It was awesome, beautiful in its own way. But I love their mission, and here's what it is. They want to equip local pastors to think deeply, to think theologically, to think Christianly, in order to, and this is the key, to engage a very complex world. And as I sat there for 2 days just listening to these unbelievably heavy topics, very difficult conversations even, just recognizing the messiness but also the complexity of the world and realizing that as the church, we have an amazingly difficult task of wading into these conversations of which the world has never experienced. I mean, there are debates, there are conversations that the world honestly could never even have imagined 10, 15, 30, 50 years ago. And how do you do that? And one of the things that I walked away with is the one way that you don't do it is having all the answers. The worst possible way to enter into one of those conversations is to say, I'm right. I've got this figured out. But instead, what is needed is humility. And so when we think about how complex our world is right now, and I hope you're aware of this, if you don't realize the complexity of a lot of these issues and conversations that are going on, that I realize various pundits are yelling back and forth, oh, this is obviously the right answer, and this is obviously the right answer from the opposite perspective, recognize that if you don't understand the complexity of this, then the best move is to not say anything. Because it is far more complex than anyone is really admitting or acknowledging right now. And the church needs to be cautious because we have a reputation for giving answers and it's coming off very noisy. And people don't want to listen to you. The woman playing the opening piece, she's playing the right notes, but nobody's lining up to go listen to her play in concert. Now recognize that as believers, we're in a tough spot here. Okay, so just be honest here. Believers, we're kind of stuck in some sense because on the one hand, the world has so utterly rejected any idea of truth or absolute morals that as soon as we say, well, we believe this and we believe it's true, we become targets. So that's a reality. And that is inevitable in some sense. We can't run away from truth. We can't run away from what we do know God's word has revealed in order to make everybody happy. But how we communicate that is extremely important. How we communicated that in love and humility, that sound within a sound, matters significantly to whether somebody will ever listen to us again, whether they'll listen to what we hope is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, we have to be committed to holiness. We want to be committed to righteousness and to truth, and we hold on to those things. But at the same time, we have to tread so carefully and with such humility because we do not want to be a people who, in the effort to play all the right notes, scare everyone away. And that's a very, very hard line to walk. And so we need to take this really seriously when we think about the complexity of the world. We need to take this seriously when we think about our kids. And how are we teaching our kids even how to navigate. And it's less about trying to find the right answers for our kids, more how do they think? How are they thinking through these problems? How are they thinking through the complexities of life and of the world? Because what we don't want is for our kids to be noisy. And I don't want our church to be noisy. And the kids are the future of the church. Okay, so let's ask this question. How do we teach our kids to sing the notes well, to sing in such a way that people want to hear them? How do we teach them to have that sound within a sound? So let me give you a couple of ways to do this. But to do that, let me introduce you to Florence Foster Jenkins. So Florence Foster Jenkins was a, she preferred to be called Madam Jenkins. And she was notably the worst singer ever to sing in Carnegie Hall. She was a New York socialite and something of a celebrity for her love and her support of music, especially opera. But most notably, she was known for being an unbelievably terrible singer who didn't know it. And so she would give concerts, and including finally one at Carnegie Hall, and she had no idea that she was one of the world's worst singers. They made a movie about her, Florence Foster Jenkins, starring Meryl Streep and Hugh Grant. And I will treat you to just a... All right, so it's a great movie, by the way, if you ever haven't seen it. So Madam Jenkins, she gave concerts. She picked the most difficult arias to sing. And ultimately, she performed at Carnegie Hall to great, great applause, thunderous applause. And here's the thing. She believed that she was famous, but it was for the wrong reason. Now, what all made all this possible was, one, she thought she sounded amazing. In fact, there was at one point, one of the stories about this is that she played for a dinner party recordings of herself and then two others singing the same aria, two like true opera singers. And then she asked everyone which one sang it best. And everyone said, oh, you did, except for one person who she then ridiculed and said, you have no ear for music. So she had no idea how she sounded, and she had no idea how she sounded to other people. And she actually made several recordings, which you can still find. So treat yourself to that. It is stunning. It really is amazing. Okay. So her accompanist here is Cosme McMoon. He said this. He said, the audience, not wanting to hurt her feelings, developed a convention that whenever she came to a particularly excruciating discord where they had to laugh, they burst into these salvos of applause and whistles, and the noise was so great they could laugh at liberty. So, let's talk about tone-deaf people. Now, some tone-deaf people, if there's anyone here who's tone-deaf, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But there's something unique about a tone-deaf person who doesn't know they're tone-deaf. When Carrie and I were growing up in our church, I used to play the piano for the children's choir, and there were a couple of boys in there from the same family who were as tone-deaf as any two people I've ever seen in my entire life, and they were convinced that higher in the pitch and scale meant louder and lower was softer. Basically, no variance in pitch. It was just yelling or whispering. That was it. But they had no idea, and so they would continue to sing in public. So when we think about a tone-deaf person who doesn't know it, who continues to sing in public, I think there's a couple of things we can say about them. One is, there's probably more than this, but one, they don't know how they sound to everybody else. Okay, pretty simple. They don't know how they sound to everybody else. And they sound great to themselves. And that combination is humorous, but also disastrous. So a tone-deaf person who's singing in public, maybe you're embarrassed for them. It might be kind of funny. You're trying not to be seen laughing like with Madam Jenkins. But it can be disastrous if we think about something that's not music. Because there's tone deafness in music, and then there's tone deafness in life. And what I find is that there are people who are tone deaf, and that they, just as someone in music is tone deaf, they don't realize how they sound to other people, and they sound really great to themselves. Maybe you've run across somebody like that. And the issue to me is that this is not what I want for my kids. I don't want my kids to be tone deaf. I want them to be able to navigate a very, very complex world and to do so in such a way that as they sing their song of praise, this is what we've talked about this whole series, they do so in such a way that people want to listen, that their song is attractive and compelling and not off-putting. So a couple of questions I think that we need to be teaching our kids to ask themselves. This is real basic, but I think it's helpful. A couple of questions. One is this: what do I truly sound like? What do I truly sound like to other people? And it sounds maybe difficult in one sense. How can I tell how I sound to you? But I actually think it's not too tricky to sort some of this out. If you're a performer, if you're a speaker, if you've had a communications class, one of the things that we regularly talk about is it's not just the content, it's how it's being perceived. So I can give good content, but I also have to use my imagination in a sense and step into your shoes and imagine are you hearing the words that I'm saying? And then I actually have to come back into myself, if you will, and adjust. Angela Chang is an incredible world-renowned pianist, and she was competing at, I believe it was one of the big international competitions. I can't remember which one now. And by her own admission, she was in the finals. She probably should have won. Probably the most accomplished and most gifted pianist. But she underplayed the hall. In other words, she played it beautifully and perfectly, but it didn't fill the room. And it was just her own mistake. She failed to put herself into the shoes of her audience, so that she could then adjust according what she was playing and how she played it. So this is something that we want to teach our kids. How do you evaluate how you actually sound to other people? How am I coming across? Do people find me off-putting, or do they find me attractive in the sense of wanting to hear more of what I have to say? Do I come off as timid? Am I aloof? Do I feel bold? Right? You can sort of think through those things and then adjust accordingly. Am I good at speaking to other people? How do I come off in an argument? How do I come off in a discussion? Am I overbearing? And so what we want to do is teach our kids, as we've talked about, to be a song of praise to the Creator. Well, how do you actually sound to other people? Do you sound like a praise song to others? Or is that just in your head? A couple of ways that I think we can do this, and I think we can teach our kids to do this. The one is just to read and to reflect and to pray. And here's what I mean by that. We need to be reading Scripture. We need to be bathed in Scripture. And we need Scripture to be speaking into our lives and to be correcting us and saying, that note you're striking right there, yeah, you're not striking it in the right way. We also need the Holy Spirit to be revealing to us, helping us to be discerning in these matters, to be reflecting and praying, spending time in prayer, asking God to show us. Right? So all that is important. And I'm not making... I don't want to go over this too fast because this is probably the most important step in many ways. And then we spend our own time reflecting about our relationship history. Okay, how did people see me in those moments? We're no longer friends. What happened? Let's be honest about that. How do people seem to treat or act around me What can I learn about myself through that? And the other thing that you need is you need to find this guy. You need a Simon Cowell or two in your life who will be brutally honest and who love you enough to say, yeah, you handled that really badly. You think you said the right thing, but it came off very wrong. Your spouse needs to be that person, but they're not always that person, right? But you can, you actually can encourage your spouse to become this person. If you remember months and months and months ago, we talked about how to receive feedback. And in that conversation, one suggestion is start small. Don't say, tell me everything that's wrong with me. Say, man, I know, right? You can do this with employees, by the way, or bosses, or you can do this with spouse, friends. Listen, I know I'm not perfect. Give me just one thing. Just one thing. Just, right? Don't ask for the fire hydrant. You won't make it, okay? Okay, so that's the other thing. We need these people in our lives. Here's the other question, though. Okay, so one is, how do I sound other people? What do I actually sound like? Don't just assume that it's you sound good because you sound good in your own head. And the other question is this: what does the world need to hear? And I love this question, and here's why. Very often, because we live in such a narcissistic age where it's all about me and it's all about what I want, then we get lost in this, I have a message for the world. What am I going to tell the people? What am I going to tell this person? What do I feel like I need to say to this person? If you have a message for the world that's not the gospel, you might just want to sit on it. Just an idea, okay? Much better question, what does this person need to hear? And then what I'm doing is I'm actually expressing concern in my mind for this person. What do they need? What do I want to tell them? Or even what should I tell them? Because I feel some moral righteousness. But instead, what do they need to hear? Because I care about them. And again, it goes back to, if I have something that I feel very strongly that I need to share with someone, how is that going to be received? Okay, putting myself in their shoes. A lot of this comes back to empathy. Erwin McManus, he says, empathy is the highest form of thought, and I think he's right. Because what empathy does, it allows me not just to think about what the content is, but also to imagine what it's like for you to hear it, to think about it from your perspective. I think if there's one trait, if you will, that I want to develop in my kids in terms of how they interact, how they navigate the world is this, it's empathy. So that they will not just think about what they want out of their life, that narcissistic self-absorption, but what does this person need? What does this person want? Why do they think this way? This is something that we can train our kids in, by the way. And this is a whole conversation that can be much larger than this, but let me just encourage you. Kids can learn how to express empathy. They can learn how to empathize with other people. You move away from that three framework, right? Am I right? Or I'm right, it's mine, and this isn't fair. And you move to, what do you think they feel in this moment? And you can do this both in circumstances that they have a sibling or they've got a friend, and there's conflict, right? And so in that moment in conflict, there's an opportunity there to say, hold on, okay, let's think about this. How do you think they felt when you did this? How do you think they feel when you say this to them? I know that they hurt you back, but let's start from their perspective. And you're coaching them. You're helping them to think and to see and to imagine what it's like to be somebody else in their shoes. You can also do this through movies or books. Now you're watching a movie. What do you think Bambi was feeling in that moment or whatever, right? I don't think I've even seen Bambi, but when the bullet slayed her mother, yeah, how do you feel? Yeah. Right, but or it's a story. You're reading a story, and this character reacts in this way. Why do you think they reacted in this way? What were they feeling? Right. So these are just simple ways that you can be able to coach and train and encourage your kids to think empathetically. I don't think we can really overstate how important this is. Oftentimes, when I meet adults who are struggling in life, I can trace it back to a lack of empathy. They can only see things through their own eyes. And then they don't understand why no one wants to listen to them. Because they're right. And no one embodied empathy more than Christ. If you think back through the Gospels, and I encourage you to actually do this as an experiment. Read back and look at all the times he's asked questions. If you notice, he rarely answers the question the way that they expect. Why do you think that is? I think it's because he has a thought bubble over his head. If we could read it, it says, what does this person need to hear? I think repeatedly, you see Jesus not responding in the way that we might say, well, that's the right way, or what they needed to hear even necessarily, in the sense of well, this is what I shall, you know, dictate this on high, but instead empathetically going, what does this person need to hear? What does this person need to see? What does this person need to experience? And Jesus had that sound within a sound, and it was deafening, and people couldn't get enough of it. And the highest, you know, the greatest example of empathy is the incarnation. I mean, this is Jesus not just going, well, I can imagine what it's like for you people, but Jesus actually becoming one of us and walking in our shoes. To share in our weaknesses, to share everything it is to be human, sin accepted. And what we're called to do is to be like Jesus, right? To empathize with other people, to walk in their shoes, and to love them in that. These are sort of my closing thought here. Madam Jenkins, right, was famous, but she was not famous for the reason she thought. She thought she was famous because she was so amazing. In fact, she was famous for something completely different. People were laughing at her. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What strikes me in that passage is that these people think that their lives sound one way, and they're wrong. They think that their lives sound like praise to God, and they know the right notes. Some of them, they're performing miracles. They're saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, yeah, but there's something missing. There's something missing. When we think about, I have this written down in my notes. We want to teach our kids about playing the right notes. Like, that's part of training. These are the right notes. These are the right things to do. How to make decisions. How to act in the proper way. How to treat people. All those are really, really, really important. But then the next step is to take them beyond that, to how do these notes actually sound. And this tone, right, the sound within a sound that is so important. And so we need to ask ourselves and we need to ask our kids, you know, do you have a note that other people want to hear? Are you singing in such a way that will be attractive to people? They'll say, oh man, that is a life that is sung out of praise to God, and I want to know this God. Or do we sound like noisy gongs? Man, I don't want that. I don't want the church to be noisy. I want us to be really, really beautiful. Because God's name is worth it. I was thinking about this this morning. There are very few people. I had this conversation with someone recently about whether who you respect versus who you admire. And maybe that's a distinction. I don't know if that's even fair, but that's sort of how I think about it. And I think there's a lot of people that I respect in the world. And usually it's because there's something specific in their life that I go, wow, that's really cool. You know, I respect that. So whether it's somebody who I respect because they've just been really successful, maybe they've written books or they've made beautiful music, or maybe they've built an amazing company or an organization. Man, I respect what those people do. But I got to tell you, the people that I admire, it's because they have a sound within a sound. And I couldn't even necessarily tell you what it is, but it's the expressiveness of their whole lives. It's like who they are. They don't just do the right things, but there's something beautiful there that I just want more of in my own life. Who do you admire? I think it's an important question. And who are you teaching your kids to admire? And let me tell you something, they admire you. They look up to you. So do you have a life that is worth admiring? I think it's a good place to start.